is a clinical psychologist, works with ICBC in Sioux City, Iowa. This morning he'll be presenting. God bless you, Brother Dan, as you come.
Well, good morning to you all. I'm going to put something up here on the overhead to give you a little jump on an omission in my notes from page one. There's supposed to be a point four there. I left it out, and I couldn't think of what was supposed to go in there, and I told Jim about that. And I said, well, it'll come later, and it did. There it is, and you can fill that in when we get to it. Just as Glenn mentioned last night, it's been interesting to spend a couple extra days hanging around airports and motels with some of these guys. You know, when you're having to wear the same clothes, you can't get to a motel, or can't get to your baggage, you get to have a new meaning for power. At least their can you hear this okay? All right. At least their bags got here. Mine never did. So, there's lots of power in this room today. One of the things I discovered the first night when we got into a motel around 11:30 Thursday night was that I needed to wash out my underwear so I could stand being around myself. And so I did, and hung it over the heater, you know, so it would be dry in the morning. But problem was, I'm not used to just concentrating on the spots that needed it, and the rest of my underwear got kind of damp, and I tried to put it on, it was clammy, and so I ironed my underwear. And having learned that skill, I got here, and last night I was faced with the same challenge. So I washed out my underwear again, tried to get them dry, but this morning, you know where they put the ironing boards and irons here? I did not want to teach about worldview and clammy underwear, so there I was at 5:45 this morning, out in the hallway, ironing my underwear, and I had these fantasies of people walking by. Isn't that one of the speakers? He's ironing his underwear. Man, what an uptight guy. And the other one would say, well, you know, he is a psychologist. So it's been a challenge. We've come through it okay. And my bag's still not here. In fact, Glenn, do you remember what happened at the airport when the fellow at the airport took my bag and put the bag claim check on it? And he made such a big deal and started giggling and laughing. You know why? Because my black bag had the number 666 on it. That was the baggage claim number for Northwest Airlines. So here's this guy with a black bag labeled 666 going to speak at a spiritual warfare conference. And my bag never did get here. That's a new meaning for spiritual warfare. Somewhere out there in an airport, my bag still is there, so pray for it. Or maybe it's flying around up there, seated in the heavenly realms or something. But at any rate, we're here, and we're going to talk about worldview. Once there was a guy named Paul, and this is not the Apostle Paul, and Paul has had a rough year. He was transferred to a different job so that he had to move to a different city from the one that he and his family were familiar with. And this caused a lot of stress on him. His job really wasn't going very well. And there were problems in his marriage. His wife didn't really want to move. His children were struggling with this. His teenage daughter was becoming rebellious because she was hanging around with the wrong crowd in order to fit in. And his 20-year-old son had become quite angry and depressed because he was forced in this move to break up with his girlfriend. And so they were all doing very poorly. And through all this, with the stress that he was facing, Paul became very ill. He developed some kind of a gastrointestinal problem that just became worse, and the doctor couldn't seem to do much about it. He was hospitalized, diagnosed with various vague diagnoses like irritable bowel syndrome. He had two more hospitalizations, but it only got worse and worse. And eventually, he developed a secondary infection. The doctors were still trying to chalk it all up to stress, and they were doing the best they could, but Paul nearly died. He ended up having a colostomy, or colonostomy, and so he has a bag now. And the antibiotics were eventually able to clear up the infection, and he's adjusted better. He's doing a lot better than he was, and his family is glad that the doctors were able to save his life. Once there was a guy named Paul. Now, Paul has had a rough year. The income from his little shop in the village has shrunken drastically. He's got a shop full of these little trinkets that he sells to tourists, but the tourist trade has dried up on this little island nation where he lives. That's because there was a military coup the year before, and the tourists don't want to come there anymore. There's a lot of stress on his family because of this. His son had to move away to another town. Actually, Paul sent him away. Paul became very ill, a GI problem, and he ended up with three hospitalizations in the capital city without any clear diagnosis and no successful treatment. Well, Paul's brother had a hunch that what was wrong with Paul was the result of curse. So Paul's brother took him to a traditional healer in the village, in other words, a sorcerer. Here's what the sorcerer did. He put together a concoction, a liquid concoction of some sort, poured it into a bottle, closed the bottle, and turned the bottle on its side. It was sort of a flask. He put it between his knees and held it there with the narrow end of the bottle up. And he took a chicken egg, and he tried to balance the egg on top of the bottle. Of course, it wouldn't. And so then he asked Paul to make a list out loud of all the people that he might have offended. Who do you think might see you as an enemy, that might want to employ the services of a sorcerer to send da'ut against you, that is, a curse that causes sickness? And so Paul started to think of all the people that might be upset with him. Egg just kind of wobbled there, kept trying to fall off, finally, he got to talking about this one woman. And as he talked about this one woman, the egg stood on end on this flask and stayed there, balanced by itself. And he said that this woman was upset with him because Paul had not allowed his son to marry this woman's daughter. And he had sent his son away to the city, and there Paul's son had met another young lady and they had gotten married. So this woman was very upset with him. She had gone to a sorcerer, apparently, and had this man, Paul, cursed. And he was becoming very ill from this. Well, having properly diagnosed the cause of Paul's sickness, this traditional healer was able to engage in some counter-sorcery to overcome the illness, and the illness was cured successfully. Once there was a guy named Paul. And Paul's had a rough year. A job transfer has forced him to move to a different community from the one where they'd lived for 15 years, and that's been hard on the whole family. A lot of stress. But Paul has found a good church home. He's involved in the ministry there. He's in discipleship along with his family, and they are developing some meaningful relationships within that church and community. Even his son, who had to break up with his girlfriend when they moved, is no longer as depressed, and he's met a fine young woman at school. However, Paul has become ill. You're not surprised. Guess what kind of problem it was? It was a GI problem. He entered the hospital. The doctors were not able to diagnose very clearly what the problem was, but he went ahead and continued to try to follow the medical regimen. He was hospitalized again. And before his third hospitalization, Paul met with the elders of his church And according to James 5, they got together. They had a good time of getting right with the Lord and praying a prayer of faith over Paul, anointing him with oil. And he went into the hospital the next day, was given antibiotics for his infection, and Paul recovered. And everyone's glad. And his family's not sure exactly what cured him, whether it was the medicine or whether it was the prayer or God answering their prayers. They're not sure, but they know that either way God healed him, and they're very glad to have him back. Now there you have three different scenarios. Two of them are fictitious. The middle one, the Paul who went to the sorcerer, is true. It took place on an island nation in the Pacific. These three situations were identical, but the difference in how they were approached was one of worldview. Three different worldviews that clashed. If you look on page one of your notes, you will see this part right here, the basic definition and properties of worldview. We'll go through this kind of quick. It's a little bit on the dry side. The definition of worldview is that it's the way we explain the world around us, our basic assumptions about what is real and how reality works. Those are the lenses that people have through which they view all of life. Secondly, worldview is absorbed subconsciously from the society in which we live. It's caught, not taught. You don't develop a worldview by going to a seminar or taking a course in college in philosophy and finding out what your worldview is or what worldview you want to have. The worldview is what you naturally have absorbed from the way that you were raised. We each have a worldview. But it's observable, number three, more in a person's behavior than in their words, especially under the pressure of a crisis when safety and security are threatened. You don't hear people sitting around the coffee table talking about their worldview. But if they are faced with sickness or calamity of some sort, when their lives aren't working out, what do they fall back on? What do they resort to? Do they resort to scientific explanations for things? Do they resort to magical, superstitious explanations for things? Do they pray? Do they ask God to help them? What do? The example of the three Pauls that I talked about shows the different ways that in crisis you can see the manifestation of a person's worldview. And fourthly, a worldview may be inconsistent. That is, an individual or a culture may display a mixture of more than one worldview. You noticed how the second Paul went to the doctors and the hospitals three times before he went to the sorcerer. In countries that have that kind of animistic worldview, there'll be a mixture like that where as they get more exposure to the Western world and the scientific explanation for life, certain things no longer become attributed to the spirit world, like natural phenomena. They used to think that the weather was all caused by spirits. Now, we talked about how Satan sent a tornado in the case of Job, and probably, very likely, the storm where the disciples were going across the lake. But for the most part, weather is a function of the way God created the world. And people in animistic cultures who have been exposed to Western science understand that now. But when it comes to things like healing or things like divination, getting information from the spirit world or sorcery, they're still very much inclined that way. Now, why is it important to think about worldviews? Well, first of all, a clear understanding of a biblical worldview provides us with a standard against which we can recognize and evaluate the teachings and practices that are based on non-biblical worldviews. If you know the real thing, you can spot the lies. As they say about a bank teller, they don't study counterfeit bills, they just spend all their time with real ones. So that when they see something that doesn't fit right, they can recognize it right away. So understanding what a biblical worldview looks like is very helpful. But it's only helpful if you understand how it contrasts with a non-biblical worldview. Point two is, without an understanding of the competing worldviews in our culture, we are much more susceptible to a subtle slippage away from a thoroughly biblical worldview toward the non-biblical worldviews that are predominant in our culture. There are many times when we approach things as if the final analysis depends on whether or not a method works. Dr. Jacobson, whose tapes I haven't listened to, but I would like to very much, I'm sure talks about various alternative forms of medicine, which in many cases work, just like the sorcerer was able to cure Paul's illness because it was a spiritual thing. Healings might work because of occultic means, but that doesn't mean that they're good to use. And yet our culture is steeped in alternative approaches to medicine and obtaining guidance, as we know today. So knowing both the biblical and non-biblical worldviews is important. Let's take the subject of visualization. Visualization is a term the New Age uses a lot. And we evangelicals sometimes can get up in arms as soon as we hear someone talking about visualizing something. Well, to visualize something is simply to form a mental image in your mind. When you think about the Good Shepherd, when you think about Jesus being the door or the light of the world, those are all ways of expressing that Jesus used because he knew we could picture them and relate to them. Those are visualizations. There's nothing wrong with visualizing, with seeing something in your mind. I can't talk about a tree without you knowing what a tree looks like and picturing it in your mind. However, when someone uses visualization not to enhance creativity, not to think through issues that are on their mind or problem solve, but rather to gain a kind of power, and this is where the New Age uses it, you visualize something, visualize world peace. You know, we all get together and think about the same thing and raise our consciousness about a problem, and then somehow that problem changes because enough of us are thinking like that, and the collective unconscious of the people is moved and we change. Well, that's not of God. And so here we have one concept, visualization, which can be very valid and normal, or it can be something that is more along the New Age line that can be occultic. And we need to understand worldviews so that when we look at issues like that, we can evaluate them. There was an article in the Flight magazine one time when I was traveling, and it talked about imaginary friends and children's dreams. And really, it was a pretty good article. But it was written entirely from a Western mindset, and it never took into account the fact that children can have scary dreams that are in fact demonic dreams. Never took into account that a child can come up with an imaginary friend that's more than imaginary, or that a demon can come in behind the imaginary friend and take them in the direction that the demon wants to take that child. Thirdly, we are significantly hampered in ministering to others if we don't understand how their worldviews shape the way they think, how they perceive truth, how they decide who or what is really important, and what they fall back on in a crisis. The way that you would present the gospel to Paul number one and Paul number three would be quite different. And missionaries are in desperate need to understand this. We're equipping our missionaries better than we used to understand worldview. But when it comes to the area of the demonic, many times they're still entering the mission field unequipped, and we'll talk about that later. Finally, non-biblical worldviews are powerful strongholds of false belief raised up against the knowledge of God and His truth. An example is, when evangelical Christians struggle with the legitimacy of spiritual warfare, their difficulties are usually rooted in worldview problems, not in theological or doctrinal problems. Some of you may have come here today or this weekend with struggles about whether spiritual warfare was valid. Most of you probably had settled that in your mind, or you wouldn't have paid the money to come here. But you all are familiar with people who take issue with these discussions about standing against the enemy and using our authority in Christ. And they will argue that from theological or doctrinal standpoints. However, what we find is that when these people are actually confronted with the reality of the enemy, and it's on their doorstep because someone they love and care about has become demonized, then suddenly these theological issues melt away, and they start to have their eyes open, and they see in Scripture the role of the spiritual conflict, which is not a doctrine, but a context in which we all live from the time we're born until we go to be with the Lord. So many times, the problems that people have theologically and doctrinally with spiritual warfare become much less important once their worldview has an adjustment so that they understand that the enemy is functionally real. We in our culture are so Western, we have a hard time with that. Now turn to the next page. Now on this chart, we have a comparison of three major worldviews. Let's start with the one on the left, the Western worldview. This can be called a materialistic or rationalistic worldview. And you can see there that there are two categories, a supernatural realm and a natural realm. But really, in this worldview, as you've guessed by now, the only important realm is the natural realm. In this lower box, all of our lives virtually takes place. It's a closed system that operates according to the law of cause and effect. This is the world of real things. It's the world of physical and material reality. And it's the sphere of science. It's the area where we can make observations through our senses and come to logical conclusions and set those conclusions in a logical sequence so we can understand things. But the problem is, with this worldview, anything spiritual is either unreal or irrelevant. And most of us, if you were raised in North America or Europe or a Western culture, this is probably your predominant worldview. If you don't believe me, think about this, even though you're very biblical here. If you're doing something that you're not proud of, maybe arguing with someone in your family in a way that isn't so nice, some of you have probably done that once or twice. And when someone comes in the room who's important, what happens? You shape up. Now, was the Holy Spirit already there? Well, of course he was. But we don't see him. He's not a physical thing. And so we live as if he's not fully present in our lives. We have to deliberately work to develop a biblical worldview where we know that the spirit world, including God as spirit, is really there. So in this westernized mindset, this upper area, the area of spiritual concerns, the sphere of religion instead of the sphere of science, this is the area of ultimate concerns. So a Westerner can think about the spiritual realm as important in that it takes care of my eternal destiny. If God's up there, in fact, if I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I take care of my spiritual life by becoming a Christian. My afterlife insurance is paid up. And at that point, I am left to live with the realities of life in this world. Now, we pray for things, but we still think we're going to get it done through human agency. Many evangelicals, particularly those of a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal variety, are especially prone to fall into that kind of thinking. Now, in this Western worldview, there is no such thing, in the pure form of Western worldview, there is no such thing as a supernatural spirit world that affects our daily lives. We may talk about God if we're Christians, but we're embarrassed to talk about demons or wicked spirits. I remember an ad that was on TV for one of the aspirins when I was a kid. It had a doctor, or someone made up like a doctor, sitting at a big desk, big wooden desk in a padded leather chair, books all behind him. And he spins around and he says, 9 out of 10 doctors agree that headaches are caused by evil spirits. And this guy's got a suit and tie on and a big buffalo head with the horns, you know, rather bizarre looking. And, you know, I just thought that really cracked me up, but that really is silly. Here's this guy, obviously making a point that evil spirits don't cause headaches, and you're going to cure him with aspirin. Well, it's silly to us because we're so Western. But you know what? In 4/5 of the world, that would not be funny, because they assume that the spirit world is very, very real. Now, you note also that here in this box, God really isn't in charge. I am. It's based on human observation, human logic, human reasoning, and there is no God that's really in charge down here. Why do some of us have such a hard time with James 5? Why are we embarrassed to call the elders to come and pray for healing? Strange, isn't it? It's right there in the Bible. Let's go over to the animistic worldview. Now, you notice that as opposed to two categories, that we have one category, one all-inclusive category. Here you had two with nothing in the middle, a great big gap. There's no demons that go, or angels that go back and forth between the two categories. Here you have a whole slew of things that are part of reality. And the seen things and the unseen things are just as real. There is a vast spirit world that coexists with the physical and natural world. Now, that's also biblical at that point. And in the animistic worldview, spiritual power pervades everything. And we have here a list of the kinds of things that we think about. Living people, animals, plants, objects, earth, planets, and stars. Those are all things that you can observe. Gods, angels, demons, spirit beings, entities, dead people, forces, energies, curses, etc. Some of these invisible things are personal, like the spirits of ancestors or identified spirit entities that have personalities. There are also some of these that are impersonal, like forces, like the collective unconscious concept, or the Brahman in Eastern thinking. By the way, you could make Eastern thinking a separate worldview, but I'm combining them here for simplicity's sake, and also because in whether it's Eastern or pure animism, the key is that there are spiritual powers out there. There is no God in charge over all of them, and so in order to be safe, I have to learn how to manipulate those powers. So once again, there is no God in charge. Even if in some animistic cultures there is a creator God, a great spirit, or something like that, he's not very potent. He's not very powerful. He's sort of like Zeus in the Greek pantheon. You know, he's the head god, but he's got a lot of unruly children who kind of do their own things. And once again, we have a worldview that depends on what man does, not on what God does. And in contrast to that, look at our biblical worldview. Notice we have two categories: the creator and everything else. Everything else that was made by him. And there is a gap between them because God is infinite and everything he has made is finite. But there's also interaction between the creator and his creation because he loves us, he's delighted with his creation, the way he made it, and he wants to know us, he wants to have a relationship with us. Now in the lower box, his creation, which is inherently orderly until sin and Satan and the rest of us mess it up, we have angelic beings, human beings, the world, animate and inanimate. Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. If you know Pauline language, you know that those are angelic names, different types of angels. Thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's a wonderful worldview, and it's the true worldview. And the gap between sinful creation, fallen creation, and the Creator is so huge that when we think about the wonder of that infinite God reaching down through Jesus Christ to redeem us who were totally lost, it's a wonderful thing. But the poor soul, like most of us who are caught up in a westernized way of thinking, has a really hard time getting excited by that. How do you get excited about being seated with Christ in the heavenlies if that's just an irrelevant concept that has nothing to do with how I live every day? What good is it is being seated with Christ in the heavenlies if it doesn't give me power over things so I can be safe and secure? So the biblical worldview is a wonderful way of knowing truth. And the other two worldviews pale in comparison with it. Now let's look at the bottom of your page at the discussion of comparing these worldviews in terms of their view of power. The animistic worldview believes that the universe is animated by spiritual power, that spiritual power pervades everything. Whether that power is personal, like a force, or whether it's personal, like demons. And for the animist, safety and success depend on controlling or cooperating with the spiritual powers. You either harness or join with the powers in order to gain some kind of benefit. My benefit, I harness the powers to gain my benefit. You know that in most of the countries of Europe, that the political leaders employ witchcraft in order to gain their ascendancy to power. You know that Saddam Hussein, when he was warring against the Western nations in the Gulf War, imported African witch doctors to Baghdad to call curses down upon the Allied forces. Do you know that when our soldiers were in Vietnam and the French soldiers before that, that every single day the Buddhist priests would invoke curses against the foreign soldiers on their soil? And the curses went like this, that these men would become wandering, angry souls unable to find peace for the rest of their lives. Interesting that we have the Vietnam War syndrome, isn't it? By the way, that information comes from Vietnamese who shared it with a man from Point Man Ministries, Dan Brophy. And so we harness or join with the powers that are out there for our own benefit. Or we appease the powers for our safety. And that can be anything from wearing a rabbit's foot to making sacrifices, even in the cultures where human sacrifice may be offered. And maybe even saying a warfare prayer, because we think if we don't say it just right, we're not safe. Think about it. Or we avoid upsetting the powers. We get preoccupied with not walking under a ladder or with not saying the wrong thing because it would upset the powers. And we also need to know what to do in case we're cursed. We go to a shaman. There's an interesting book, a very secular book, there's nothing Christian about it, entitled In Sorcery's Shadow. It's written by Paul Stoller about 10 years ago. He's a cultural anthropologist who went to the country of Niger to study the sorcerers there. Wonderful example of a clash of worldviews. Paul assumed that all of sorcery was superstitious and that there had to be scientific explanations for everything, but he wanted to understand how these people operated. So he apprenticed himself to a sorcerer over there. And what he discovered was that it was real. And his mentor taught him how he could put a curse on someone who had been his enemy. And before he came back to the States, he did that. He dissected a chicken, took a certain prescribed part of the chicken out, buried it under the door of this enemy's hut, said something, a certain formula of words, went back to the United States. When he came back a few years later, he was astounded to find that this little silly exercise had yielded the exact results of the curse that he had pronounced on this man. Well, Paul eventually, this is Paul Stoller, not the Paul in my story, Paul eventually left Niger in a panic, literally in the middle of the night, because as he was learning to practice sorcery, he came up against another sorcerer who was more powerful and didn't like him and was sending wicked spirits that were killing him. Clash of worldviews. Now, the basic assumption here of animism is that by knowing the right formulas and rituals, man can manipulate or control the spirit world to perform on whose behalf? His behalf, man's behalf. And more subtly, man can get his way with God if he knows what God wants. Where do people turn in a crisis? They turn to their shaman or their guru for help. Be thinking. Think about how this applies even to our spiritual warfare ministries. Now let's think about it from power from a Western point of view. Spiritual power to a Westerner is kind of an irrelevant concept because up in that top box, there's really no interaction between that box and the lower box. So you don't need spiritual power to live safely and successfully in the real world. Safety and success in the Western mind depends on gaining knowledge, mastering the scientifically based principles of the realm labeled natural in that lower box. And who do we turn to in a crisis? Well, we turn to the scientists. You know, you have the movie about the virus that breaks out or something like that, and it's the scientists who are appealed to. When we don't understand things, they bring in the clinicians in the white coats. Of course, when that doesn't work, what do they turn to? The practitioner of the ancient ways. But let's stick with the Western worldview. The scientists interpret what is unseen for us and help us cope with it. See how shamanistic it can be? We don't have to see germs. We've all been taught that they exist, and we assume that they do. You know, if you go over to a third world animistic culture that's primitive, and you talk about germs, unseen, you know, the importance of hygiene, because if you don't have good hygiene, there'll be unseen organisms that will invade your body and make you sick. And you will get laughed at. This guy thinks there are little critters that you can't see and they get into your body and make you sick. Can you believe that? But those same folks, oh, do they believe in wicked spirits? They're just the flip-flop, the other side, the opposite image of what we have, where we laugh at the reality of demons and spirit entities. But we believe that obviously the germs are real because we can see them under a microscope. We can see them. And the scientists tell us that they're there. If the scientists don't tell us that something is real, then it must not be. Interesting. Here's an article that came in the newspaper a couple years ago, 1995. Doctors Fight Belief, Curse Causes Ebola. It's written from Zaire. This is while the Ebola virus was running rampant in certain communities there, and it was a scary time. And in this article has a picture of a man named Nkosi Sakavunda Mawizi. You know him. I decided to use... In my illustrations, I decided to use Paul. Anyway, it says, on the street, in the markets and in the dark rooms of witch doctors, the word is that there is no Ebola virus. There is only a curse on the doctor who stole the diamonds. Apparently some woman wanted to hide the fact that she had taken some diamonds and she swallowed them and developed some sort of a stomach problem. The doctor opened her up and found these diamonds and kept one or kept both or something like that. And because of that, he brought a curse. "There is no epidemic," says the taxi driver. "This is a fetish, madam." In a dank room of a house along a bustling street, this guy who I told you about says he can cure cancer, cerebral, malaria, polio, and insanity by consulting his ancestors and mixing up the potion they order. He is a nunga, or traditional healer, and modern doctors often refer patients to them if they cannot solve a problem. He believed that the Ebola virus was nothing physical, it was entirely spiritual. Clash of worldviews. Now, let's talk for a little bit about some of the historical implications of this, or the historical perspectives, because I think this is really interesting. There's nothing in your notes, just a blank space, and just listen to this. I think you'll find it quite interesting. The animistic worldview, next to the biblical, the animistic worldview is the oldest. It's ancient, and its history goes back to the Garden of Eden. Satan said to the serpent, "If you will just do this, then you will have enlightenment, secret knowledge. Your eyes will be opened, and you will have power. You will be like God. If you will just do this, if you'll take my prescription, you will have power." This is a lie that was conceived in direct rebellion against God. Animism, the animistic worldview, is founded upon this lie that we can become powerful like God if we just do the right thing, get the right formula, manipulate the spirit world, manipulate the gods to get what we want. But why are we so prone to that? Because the reality is that we're not gods. And we live in a vulnerable spot. We live in a world where we're faced with insurmountable problems and obstacles, including those that are natural and those that are supernatural. And facing those obstacles, mankind, being very vulnerable, seeks for ways to make himself safe. The Westerner goes through science. The animist goes through the shamanistic practices and occultic practices in order to gain power. Now, this kind of worldview continued right on up through the time when the Bible was written. And the fact of the matter is that when we read about Bible times, we tend to have our Western lenses on, and we think that those people had much more in common with us than they do the natives running around in the bush. But in fact, the opposite is true. The worldview of Jesus' day and the Apostles' day in the part of the world where they lived had much more in common with animism than it did the Western worldview. If you look at extra-biblical literature, and I'll tell you, one of the best books you can possibly read on this is by Clinton Arnold, entitled Powers of Darkness. It's a very readable, very interesting book, published by InterVarsity Press. Powers of Darkness, Principalities and Powers in Paul's Letters. Listen to what Clinton Arnold shares in that. This was taken from a 2nd century B.C. Testament of Simeon. It's allegedly giving the reason why Simeon, Joseph's brother, hated Joseph. It said, "In the time of my youth, I was jealous of Joseph because my father loved him more than all the rest of us. I determined inwardly to destroy him because the prince of error blinded my mind, so I did not consider him as a brother." Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Pretty insightful. People were thinking in terms of powers and demonic influence on their lives. This was not a biblical reference. This is a secular reference. And it shows how people were thinking. Even more telling than that, listen to what Clinton has to say. "The Apostle Paul never showed any sign of doubt regarding the real existence of the principalities and powers. He saw them as angelic beings belonging to Satan's kingdom." And then he goes on to describe how they exert direct and indirect influence on people's lives. "It would never have occurred to a person living in the first century to ask whether or not these forces were real," says Clinton. Arnold. Yeah. people living then in the first century were much more concerned about how to deal with the influence of the powers. They were gripped with a fear of the hostile supernatural powers that controlled the unfolding of history and their own personal identity. In order to cope with day-to-day life, says Clinton, many ancient peoples resorted to cultic rituals, magic, sacrifices, prayers, astrology, in order to soothe and pacify the demonic forces. And belief in the existence of these powers continued virtually through the entire history of the church, including the Reformation. Now, animism is still going strong. 4/5 of the world still believes it. And it's here today in the form of the New Age movement and our interest in occultism and what the media always goes to is just turn on the TV or go to the movies or whatever you want to do. Pick up the book in your bookstore. You all know it's there. Now, what about the history of the Western worldview? This is the most recent by far. It's only a few hundred years old. And it grew out of the new emphasis on science that was kindled during the era that began in the 17th and 18th centuries, an era that changed the world. This movement called the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, impacted Europe and North America in ways so that we will never be the same. It ignited men's creativity. It inspired them to think for themselves. It swept through Europe like a wildfire after a while. And again, it was called the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And during that time period, the advances in science went from 0 to 60 in no time. The advances in science were incredible. In fact, science as we know it today was born during that era. And why did it suddenly burst on the scene? Well, it was because in the Middle Ages, there was a backdrop of repression of individual thinking. There was lots of superstition. The Holy Roman Empire, plus the barbarians that they were gradually incorporating into the Roman Empire, were steeped in animistic beliefs. And as the Roman Empire took over, they took advantage of the ignorance and superstition of people. The Mass and the sacraments were administered in Latin. No one could read. They didn't understand what was being said. And the priests and the cardinals and the bishops and the Pope had great power that they were able to exert over the common person. They kept the common man in illiteracy. The common man was not expected. In fact, it was wrong for them to read the Bible, even if they could learn Latin. You had to be part of the church to go to heaven. And so to upset the priest or the ecclesiastical authority was to risk your standing with God and be eternally damned, excommunicated, cut off from your access to salvation through the church. And so the church used its authority to intimidate and control people and maintain their fear and ignorance. Now, in the backdrop of all this, along come some people who are quietly going about observing the world around them and making some astounding discoveries. And one of them, who was one of the sparks that ignited this wildfire, was Copernicus. Back in the early 1500s, not long after Columbus discovered the New World, he observed that the Earth was not the center of the universe. You see, Ptolemy, back around the beginning of that millennia, back around the first century or so, I believe, had postulated that the Earth was the center of the universe and all the heavenly bodies revolved around it. And that became theologically important to the church. No biblical basis, no scientific basis, but it was just an idea that they held that man was, and on this planet, was the center of God's attention. And so we were the center of the universe. And so when Copernicus came along and said that, no, I don't think so. I think we go around the sun. That's what it looks like to me, and the planets do too. That was not a popular view. Another generation later, Galileo, in the early 1600s, confirmed that Copernicus was right and Ptolemy was wrong. And for doing this, he was summoned to Rome by the church in 1616, and then again in 1632, and he was disciplined for his teaching. His teaching was based on careful, true observations, but it was a heretical teaching that the earth was not the center of the universe. And he was, in 1633, ordered to recant his teaching and say that Ptolemy was right and Copernicus was wrong. Galileo did not do this. And by the way, I didn't follow up on this part of the history, but one or both of these guys, Copernicus and Galileo, loved the Lord and would put in his observations phrases of extolling the Creator and the wonders that he made and the orderliness of his creation. Anyway, Galileo was imprisoned, and he died in 1642 under house arrest for making observations that were true and teaching about it. And this was religious authority that he was seen as rebelling against. By the way, just for your interest, the Pope finally got around to deciding that the church may have been mistaken in condemning Galileo. You know which Pope? John Paul II in 1979. In 1983, the Catholic Church decided that Galileo should not have been condemned. Good for them. But they did not overturn his conviction. And in 1984, finally, the documents about Galileo's those documents were finally released. Now, knowing what we know, and we look at how people who enjoyed using the mind that God gave us when he told us, subdue the earth, give us dominion over the earth. By using that mind, the church, religious authority, stands against us and condemns us. Now, whose side would you be on? Can you blame the fact that people who were stifled under that kind of a system would find it delightful to throw off the shackles of that nonsense and start to use their minds? And you know what? When they did that, even if they got excommunicated, God didn't zap them. And they found out that they felt more alive, and the things that they discovered were helpful and interesting. And so, like a wildfire, the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason exploded. And the world, in many ways, benefited from this. I wouldn't want to live back in the Middle Ages, would you? But no wonder the church was not taken seriously by courageous thinkers. So with the church digging in and refusing to listen to reason, remember that the teachings of Rome were put on the same level as the authority of Scripture. Those people who were willing to use their brains to discover the wonders of God's creation were seen as rebels against authority. And this was equated with rebellion against God. On the other side of the coin, from the perspective of the thinkers, the Enlightenment thinkers and writers, God must not matter, because we're doing fine. And so what happened? The baby of truth was thrown out with the bathwater of false teaching and arrogance. Sort of like fathers provoking their children to wrath. And as people started to learn how to read, as books began to be printed, even as the Reformation was underway and people realized that they didn't have to just choose between God and a non-religious mindset, but they could understand that God wasn't like the way Rome had taught them. Despite all that, there was this dichotomy that came. The tide had turned, and it was too late to stem it. If you valued knowledge that was based on observed facts and tested truths, Wouldn't you want that instead of the nonsense that the Middle Ages had purported through the Roman Church? So, there was a rebellion of ideas. And though the reformers in the church tried to turn people's attention to God, a whole part of culture became secularized and became convinced that anything that mattered was in the scientific realm and could be observed. Anything having to do with religion was irrelevant. And I can understand how they came to that anti-religious thinking. And with it came a distrust of all authority and tradition in all matters of intellectual inquiry, including the traditions of the church and the authority of Scripture. Many of the Enlightenment scholars rejected religion. Some became atheists, many became deists. That was the belief that God was like the celestial watchmaker who made the watch and then walked away and just let it wind down. He kind of was involved in creation, but leaves us on our own after that. So calling into question the reality of anything supernatural or miraculous, the educational institutions that began to spring up taught people that the scientific method was the only way to know truth, and that you can't trust what religious authority says is true. There's no substance historically or scientifically to it. And hence, our educational institutions today follow the same pattern, that what is real in the West is what is scientifically proven, and the spiritual realm, which certainly does not include anything silly like angels or demons. You ever see those medieval etches of the little demons coming out of people's mouths? And you know, we now are enlightened, and we know that that stuff isn't true. It's gone the way of believing that lightning was caused by the gods. And so we Western evangelicals, having been raised in this culture, have absorbed so much of this worldview. We believe God is spirit, and he takes care of the ultimate concerns of sin and salvation. And if we've accepted Christ as Savior, we have the premium paid up on our afterlife insurance. But we find it really, really hard to believe that there's any spirit world that functionally impacts our daily lives. And we get embarrassed by it. I do. As a psychologist, if I go to a meeting, I feel really sheepish about talking about demons. I mean, it's just so contrary to the mindset of our culture. They write you off. Just like I wrote off the doctor with the horns on. Okay, what are some implications? You see that wonderfully sophisticated drawing on the next page? Pretty awesome, huh? That's what I get for trying to do a free-form drawing with a mouse. You know. Hold the worldview high ground. Now, as you look at that diagram, the top is the biblical worldview, and on the left is the Western worldview, and the right is the animist worldview. Think of that as a crowned road, and our job is to stay on the high ground, to stay on the road, deliberately recognizing what a biblical worldview is, and avoiding driving into the ditches on either side. But if we do what comes natural in our culture, we tend to drift into one ditch or the other. Now, here is the typical westernized Christian driving happily along in his left-hand westernized ditch, and he gets sick and it doesn't respond to what the doctors... It doesn't respond to treatment. And so he starts looking for alternative treatment. Or someone he knows is into the occult, or he himself has gone to a seance or something, and he's confronted with the reality of the spirit world. And he goes to a pastor, and the pastor calls up ICBC and says, "They never told me that this was real. I thought this was just in the mission field." You know, all those kinds of things. Because we're not equipped to believe that this stuff really happens. And so suddenly, like a person who realizes he's driving in the ditch, he tries to correct, and he overcorrects and goes into the other ditch. So what do we do when we realize that there's a spiritual problem and our universe, our nice scientific universe, has suddenly become haunted? We go to the shaman. We go to some kind of way of finding a holy man out there who's able to gain power over the spirit world so that I feel better. Now, think about how easily that concept gets imported in spiritual warfare. How people can come to us looking for relief from their problems. We think they're coming to get relief by being restored to their Creator, a nice biblical worldview. They're coming to us just to get relief, power over the demons, and they think you have it. Amen. I wonder who did that. It's an easy thing to do, to start looking at our warfare prayers, for instance. Mark has wonderful prayers. I love them. And if you say them from your heart, they can be extremely meaningful. They can teach people how to pray, how to use their authority in Christ, how to pray doctrine back to God, and how to take the stand of truth against the powers of darkness. But they can also be seen as something that is like a rabbit's foot hung around the neck or on the keychain that gives you good luck. And if you don't do it just right with just the right words, did I forget to put the armor on today? Then I won't be safe. You see, there's a difference between knowing the enemy is real and taking your stand in what is true and believing that that certain words and certain methods will drive the demons away. And we have to be very careful that we remain biblical, that we maintain the high ground and don't help people in their false belief that the world is haunted and that they have to have shamanistic power in order to be safe. What about the mission field? What about pastors? I already talked about the pastor calling up. How many times, if you're in this kind of counseling, do the pastors call up and say, nobody ever told me about this. How do I deal with it? We're not equipped. Missionaries are getting sent into animistic cultures without any understanding that the spirit world is real sometimes. When an animist gets sick, his first thought is not what made me sick, but who did this to me? Or perhaps, what have I done? Who have I offended? But there's an evangelical form of this too, where erroneously we believe that we have gotten God mad at us. What did I do to deserve this? I must not have been living right. Subtle things, but they're part of that false, really animistic mindset that we see all over the world. Now, if the missionary goes into this culture and one of the people that they have evangelized comes to them and says, I've got this sickness, and I think it's from a curse, and the Western missionary laughs at him, as so often happens, or instructs him that no, that couldn't be, you're a Christian now, and demons can't do, Satan can't do this to you, you know what will happen? That missionary will never get approached again about matters having to do with the spirit world. And these people that they're ministering to are taken up with lives steeped in concerns about the spirit world. Their lives are gripped with fear. You see the pictures of the Muslims bowing down toward Mecca and the prayer calls from the minarets. But the huge extent of the Muslim world, the Islamic world, has another side to it that is primarily animistic. It may look like it's monotheistic, but in fact the people are extremely animistic. And Islamic cultures all have their witch doctors and their shamans and their holy men. that people go to whenever they have a problem, to send curses against people, to find out what's wrong with them, to divine information from the spirit world. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. And our Western missionaries go over there and don't believe it's real. What about in our churches? What about now when seekers come into our churches? Let's say an American college student comes in to our church. There are different things that could happen. One, the person could have been into the occult. And they will have, if someone who's Western has been into the occult, they will have a strongly animistic overtone to their approach to life. They're into power, spiritual power. But what about just the typical college kid that comes into your church? Listen to what George Barna wrote in Generation Next. Because the Bible and most religious activities are foreign to them and seem irrelevant to what real life is all about, they perceive two parallel worlds coexisting. The spiritual, impractical world that contains many pure and absolute and impractical dictums such as truth, morality, love, and faith. And the real world, the one that they inhabit, which deals with the hard stuff of daily living. Truth may be a wonderful concept, but many teens don't have sufficient interest in such an impractical or unrealistic concept to explore it further. Teenagers are not flocking to Christian churches, says Barna, but they are intensely interested in spiritual matters, but make no mistake about it, spiritual is no longer synonymous with Christian. They're looking for keys to make their empty lives fulfilling. What society has to dish out to them is either a scientific worldview that is devoid of any kind of spiritual meaning or substance, or an animistic worldview that says, do these things to get power for yourselves. Whether it be a New Age involvement or something more patently occultic. It's hard to tell the difference anymore. But they go to that kind of spiritistic endeavor to gain power and meaning and safety in their lives. You see why worldview is important? If we have these terms, we can start to analyze what people are like when they come to us, and we can tailor what we say to them. The gospel presented to an animist has a different flavor to it than the gospel presented to a Westerner. To the animist, you would present the fact that there are spirit beings out there, but there is one creator, and he is over all of them, and he has come to set us free from the power of that darkness. Now, you don't say that to a Westerner. Westerner, you approach the gospel in a different way, in terms of truth, and the fact that our world seems empty to us because there is a creator that we are alienated from, and he does love us, and he does interact, and he saved us. He made provision for our salvation. And we try, in essence, to convert these people to a biblical worldview as we bring them to Christ. And bringing them to Christ because they're hurting does not necessarily mean they have a biblical worldview. We have to keep working that and teaching them. Consider how it affects their view towards prayer. From a Western mindset, prayer is asking for God's blessing on what has to be done through human effort anyway. It's kind of perfunctory. We do it, but we pray for, let's say, healing with sort of the same approach that we pray for a new roof for the church. Someone's going to come along, some man's going to come along, get up there, figure out where the holes are, and patch them. Or for an animist, when he prays, he is invoking the power of God to do what he thinks God should do or what he needs. And this can take the form of some name it and claim it approaches to Christianity. Now, one of the our churches are so polarized along these lines. It's interesting that for many of us in a conservative evangelical church, we're afraid to talk about the spirit world. We're afraid to talk about anything too supernatural because it might get into too much of an experiential kind of thing. But in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, they're not afraid to talk about demons. And they've been doing that for much longer than we conservative evangelicals have. But they can also be prone to espoused a doctrine that says, if I have enough faith, then God will heal me. It's my faith that makes it happen. And if it doesn't happen, it's because there's sin in my life or I don't have the faith. How many people do you know who have gotten cancer and gone to their graves never saying goodbye to their loved ones or preparing for death because to talk about death showed a lack of faith? They claimed their healing, and it didn't happen. Well, everybody dies. And either way, whether we pray in a perfunctory fashion that doesn't really believe that God intervenes, or whether we pray in a way that says, if I pray the right way and use the right words and have enough faith, it will make God do what I think he should do. Either way shows a worldview imbalance that needs to be biblical. Our prayer needs to be communion with the Heavenly Father for the sake of our relationship and intimacy with him, appealing to him for help, bringing to our minds the truths that we need to remember about him, and asking him to empower us to serve him, asking him to help us with the things that we are far too weak to do in ourselves. And it reminds us that we are finite and he is infinite, and we have the privilege of joining God in his work. What about the attitude toward communion? For the Westerner, a communion service is not all that significant. For the animist, it's a ritual that gets them into the Christian cult and enables them to be infused with spiritual power. Whereas from a biblical worldview, it's that which truly brings us into the reminder of the work of Christ on the cross. I know I'm not being pure in my theology there for some of you, but handle it, okay? We teach people about their position in Christ or the authority of the believer. Well, to a Westerner, even if they're Christians, that doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. It's kind of mystical up there stuff. To an animist, and so he's saying, so what? The animist, it's how can I use this power? Wow, I'm on Mount Olympus, you know. I can use this power now. But for us, if we're biblical in our worldview, our position in Christ means a relationship with our Creator. It is awesome to have the infinite gap closed by the work of Christ and the fact that God loves us. And that position is where I experience all the blessings in Christ Jesus. Well, we've already talked about the implications for spiritual warfare. If demons are interactive with our world, but still under the Creator, it only makes sense to pay attention to their role and the impact that they have on our lives on a daily basis, and to do so in a thoroughly biblical manner that helps redeem people from bondage to the enemy. And we can hold that high ground. It just takes effort. We need to think deliberately without falling into the ditch of ignoring the reality of the spirit world and without overcorrecting to the other ditch of saying that we have to have formulas and rituals of power in order to be safe. A sort of Christianized form of animism. Christian magic, as some have called it. If we've been taken up in the animistic pursuit of power formulas to gain mastery over Satan's kingdom, then we can avoid overcorrecting that way. If we're already prone toward that, if we've been raised in a New Age family or in the occult, we can avoid overcorrecting and going to the Western side. How many people that have pointed the finger at those who talk about spiritual warfare because we're getting too, they call us channelers, they call us all kinds of things. How many of them have been burned? Ice and Dean, who wrote A Holy Rebellion, who are very critical of those who talk about our ministry to those in bondage. One of them was burned badly and embarrassed by taking a loved one to a healing service years ago and shown that believing in hope that this person would be healed by the casting out of demons, and it was a circus and nothing worked and it didn't help their loved one, and they were embarrassed that they got caught up in it. And with evangelistic fervor, they go about saying, look at what these people do. We don't have to have experiences like that and overcorrect into a more westernized worldview that we couch in theological terms. We can be balanced. But we need each other. We need to be accountable to one another in the body. We need to give one another feedback and invite feedback. You need to be saying, is this off base? We need to talk among ourselves in meetings like this and on the phone about what we're doing, what we're finding. We have to be careful that we're not basing our practices on what demons have revealed to people. Many people coming out of the New Age will reveal secrets that they know about the New Age, and we can import that into our spiritual warfare in a dangerous way. I knew of one lady who was teaching how to read auras and how to discern some things about people, a practice that she learned as a New Age practitioner. But now she was a Christian, and she was still using that. She had psychic power to discern things, and she had not renounced that. We can all fall in to the enemy's deceptions. They're subtle, and we need to be balanced. So to close, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Just listen. Oh, you can turn to it if you want. That's fine. Jews demand miraculous signs. Show me your power. And Greeks look for wisdom. Show me your logical conclusions based on human observations. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We need to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us truth. We thank you that as our Creator, you have loved us enough to bridge the gap, the infinite gap between you and us. And you've given us the truth to understand our position as redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. And the authority that you delegate to us through that union with Jesus to be free of the power of darkness when that power is working contrary to your will. Help us, Lord, to discern when that is going on and to have the courage and the boldness in love and in balance to lead people and ourselves to the freedom that you want us to have. But help us to remember that you are in charge, that Satan is on your leash, that demons are not free agents able to do whatever they please, but that you can use even them to refine and discipline and teach us. And so we accept your purpose in the battle, Lord, as we reject every purpose and deception of the powers of darkness. In the name of Jesus, amen.